All right, Isaiah 45, starting off at the start there, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. And then we're going to Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 2. Start at verse 6 there. This is talking about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great opportunity is to gather, to come together to sit under the sound of your voice in the word, your word. And we pray, please, that that your spirit might work amongst us, particularly tonight, and bring these words to life in our hearts, cause us to have insight and understanding. But we pray, please, that you might move us and change and transform us, that we might see the world as you intend us to, that we might see the truth and be transformed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an important prayer. We want to keep praying about these things together. And, we always used to all sit over there, but now we've slowly moved to all over here. Have you noticed that? There's this, what has happened over this side of the room? But there we are. Cut that out of the sermon as it gets put online. Anyway, there you go. Because what I want to do tonight, I want to talk to you about the big thing. I want to talk about the really big thing of life. Lots of people have something in their life that's big, that's the way that kind of shapes their life, the gravity of their life, the center of their life. For some people, it's the family. For some people, it's really important that everything kind of revolves around, centers on the family. And as you get married and have kids, you'll actually feel that pull by parents who want you in, or by you as you want kids in, or you'll feel a pull about how central and important family can be, so that everything turns in on it, and whatever you do, whatever you think about how it affects family. For some people, family is the big center. For others, it's the enjoyment of life. It's the joy and happiness they get out of life. So the big thing, the big center of life is I'm going to have a happy life. I'm going to have a joyful life. And so every decision that comes and is kind of passed through the grid of, will this help me be happy? Will this help me be joyful? Or will it spark joy? Have you seen that? Marie Kondo? Where you got to declutter your house and get everything out of your house if you've got a messy place and so on. And her big principle was, does it spark joy? If it doesn't spark joy, it's gone. If it sparks joy, it stays, which I think forces you to have to ask the question, does it work with flatmates? Do you mean the roommate? Let's all get together and work out which ones keep sparking joy or not. Does it work with parents? Do you know what I mean? Spark joy? It's the kind of thing people actually are shaping their lives by. I'll only do those things that spark joy, bring joy or not. That's the big center, the big thing in their lives. For others, it's sport, it's their business, it's their work. What is it for you? Can you discern in your life that there is something that kind of is the center of it that I keep coming back to? It shapes everything I do. It orientates me, gives me meaning. Is there something in your life that's the big thing? Now, this is a hugely important question. What is the big thing? Because getting it right shapes everything. Getting it wrong will mess up your life completely. Today, the passage we're looking at it takes us straight to the big thing. Well, actually, it'll take us towards the big thing as we move through it. It's an extraordinary part of the Bible. It's actually one of the most wonderful parts of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 45 is the section we're looking at. And it's got this kind of shape to it where there's outside edges to the kind of passage that speak to the same thing. Big things are said, the same thing at each end, and you move from that into the center, and what emerges there is the big thing. And tonight I want to take you to that. It's a very rich passage. It's quite a wonderful passage. And my plan is to give us quickly again the context historically about where this passage sits. It'll help us understand what it says. And then look at the outside edges of it and move towards the center where there's this complaint. There's this justification almost God gives of himself, or this response to a complaint within which you see this big thing emerge. So that's where we're going together tonight. Let me start with the context. Some of you have been around, so this will be familiar with you, but others may be new, and it's helpful to get this back on. So as that slide comes up, it'll become evident what the background historically is. There we go. And so what we are, we're here, a couple of thousand years back to Jesus. Isaiah is writing, this is the book we're looking at, about 700 BC, so 2,700 years before Jesus. During the time when the nation split in two, there's a bottom tribe, Judah, top tribes called Israel very often. They're destroyed in 722 BC and sent off into exile, never to return again, driven out by Assyria, the great power, which dominates the period of Isaiah's life, the threat that Assyria is to all the different nations in that region. That's, again, the historical context we're in. Come to the next slide and I'll show you something about the book of Isaiah itself. This is a thing to pick up about Isaiah. Really critical to get hold of. And I'm sorry if this is not clear to you, but the top section here is the chapters of the book. And here is Isaiah's life on the timeline. So he lives mid-700s through to late 600s, before Jesus. And he lives through the destruction of the northern tribes in 722 when Samaria is destroyed by Assyria. Now, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah relate very largely to this section during Isaiah's lifetime. They speak about Assyria coming, what's happening with Egypt and so on. And there are prophetic expectations mentioned through these chapters about the future and the distant future, our life now. It's quite an extraordinary part of the Bible as we've travelled through it. But when you hit the end of chapter 39 and you hit chapter 40, an extraordinary thing happens. It shifts historically way into the future. Isaiah is still speaking the words of these chapters, so it's all done during his lifetime. But he starts speaking, he's given by God to speak about events that will happen 150 years later. Is that the kind of time frame there? Almost 200 years later, of a time when Israel, or the bottom tribes, Judah, have gone through a lot of destruction, been in exile, and are now hoping for a return. During this period of history, another nation rises to power called Babylon. And Babylon destroys Assyria, which was the one that took over here. So Babylon rises to power through this period, and it destroys Jerusalem eventually in 586 BC, demolishes the city. Up until 586, God had kept it safe. Assyria hadn't been able to come into Jerusalem. You remember we looked at that some weeks ago. But hitting 586, Babylon now has taken over Assyria, comes into Jerusalem, destroys the city, demolishes the temple. Everything is undone. And the people of the southern tribe, the people of Judah, are taken off now into exile into Babylon. It's where you get the book of Daniel written. It's where the book of Lamentations sits. They lament, they cry songs of grief over now finally being in exile, and they're there for many decades until another power comes to the fore. The Persian Empire under Cyrus takes over the Babylonian Empire, and it finally frees the exiles in 539 BC and sends them back. The point here is there's a lot of history that goes on between chapter 39 and chapter 40. That'll become important. Open up your Bibles to chapter 44. Look with me. There's the context. Leave the slide up there if you wouldn't mind. Although, actually, that's helpful. Very thoughtful. Go to that one there. Excellent. You're thinking way ahead. See, so Judah, Jerusalem, but here's Assyria. Babylon sits down here, and the Persian Empire around here. They've taken over Assyria. They've come down through from the east across down into here, and Persia across from the east down into here. That's helpful, just to give you some geography. There we go. Come to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, which is in, if you could put that timeline slide up again with the chapters 139 and 40. Thank you. So we're now in chapter 44 in this second half of the book of Isaiah. Verse 24, let me read it to you. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, who formed Israel in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of the false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. What you have here is written during Isaiah's lifetime, spoken during then, about a distant future where Jerusalem will have been destroyed, and yet before that event happens, God is now prophesying the restoration of it. That the city that's not yet destroyed, he says, will be rebuilt after having been destroyed. It's anticipated the destruction there in chapter 39. Come back to 39 verse 6. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you will be taken away. They'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now that, remember, is said at this time in history, before Babylon was even a power. God had given the prophetic expectation that Judah and the king would be carried off by a power that didn't even exist yet. And now you come into Isaiah 44, and God is prophesying the rebuilding. But give it, look at this, far more detail is given there in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, a man back in Isaiah's lifetime, who wasn't even a twinkle in his grandfather's eye. The man wasn't born yet. But God gives to Isaiah to prophesy that Cyrus will be God's shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Let me draw attention to a couple of things here. The first one is that God speaks a word long before the events occur, and those events occur. It is a remarkable thing that he actually draws attention to us for us there when he says in verse 26, God is the one who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. You get it in chapter 45, there in verse 21. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. You get it in chapter 46, verse 10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. God is a God who speaks in the past, prophesies what will happen, declares what will be, so that when it happens, you'll know why it happened, because he said it would. Now, this thing is so remarkable, the fact that God can even talk about Cyrus doing the liberation almost 200 years before he does, that some people have concluded that therefore from chapter 40 on of Isaiah, it must have been written by another author called Second Isaiah, who lived many hundreds of years later, who therefore would know the name of Cyrus. They're saying it's a past written. Now, on what basis do they make that decision? Purely based on the assumption that the prophecy is so particular, so remarkable, so extraordinary that no one could have done it. But if you've been reading your Bible, you'll know that this happens all the way through. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25, 26, this is back in 1300 BC, centuries before even Isaiah, God gave to Moses a prophecy that his people would one day be driven off into exile and in exile would cry out to him in a foreign land. God has prophesied 1,000 years earlier that these very events would happen. So it's not remarkable at all that a man called Isaiah would be given by that same God to prophesy it would happen and given even the name of the king who would do it. You would only conclude this can't be written by Isaiah because you've got an assumption that it can't be done. But when you've seen the history of how God deals with people and the speech, he's a God who steps into the light and says, I want you to know me. And so I'm going to speak about what I will do in the future, have it written down so that when it happens, you'll be blown away by the truth that it's me who spoke and me who made it happen. This is a remarkable thing about the Bible, fulfilled ultimately and most wonderfully in the coming of the Lord Jesus, who was prophesied in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, again and again, Psalm 22. God speaks about the coming of the Messiah, the details of his birth and so on, and it gets fulfilled exactly as he says, so that when Jesus arrives, we're aware that the one who brought him to be is the one who promised back centuries earlier. The Bible is a remarkable book, and it's remarkable because it's not a human book. It's a book written through humans by the Spirit of God, the God who rules history. But let me give you the second thing that comes out of this. Notice, please, with me, that before the destruction happens, God is already prophesying salvation from it. Before he brings judgment, which he must, he's the holy, righteous God, and the people of Israel have been completely rebellious and ongoingly distrustful in him. He's the holy God who must judge. Before he brings judgment, he speaks a word of hope and salvation and comfort, because he's the God who loves. He's the God who does his alien work of judging, Isaiah 28, but loves to show mercy and compassion to thousands upon thousands. And so will speak to us of his restoration before he brings his judgment, so that in the midst of the judgment we'll have hope in the God who will actually redeem us from this. You get this again at the end of the section, chapter 45, verse 17. Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. Down to verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. God is the one who brings salvation. And this sermon, if you like, begins with Isaiah having been given by God to speak about a coming hope and salvation and redemption before the judgment even happens. And at the end of it, he returns to the same theme. Come to me, all the earth, from the ends of the earth, all the nations, come to me and find salvation. He is the God of redemption and deliverance and strength. This is a beautiful truth that we need to keep hold of very clearly, that the God we serve is a God of love, a God of grace, a God of compassion and mercy, who is for salvation. Despite human rebellion and pride, our turning away from him, he comes to us in the very beginning of the Bible and says, I'm going to come and bless you. Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to come and bring blessing to all the nations. I'm going to work through history to bring salvation, which ultimately comes to its culmination in the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, who hangs on a cross and dies, so that by his death we might be forgiven, and by his resurrection we might be restored back to God. At such a cost, God comes chasing, seeking the lost to bring them salvation. Now, none of this is the big thing, but it's wonderfully good things about the God whose heart is towards us. But between those two pieces of this passage, the beginning of it and the end, which talk about salvation, the God who saves, is the big thing. And the big thing emerges when you understand what this whole section is actually about. And it's quite surprising initially to see what it is about, but once you get it, it'll stick in your head, you'll see it all the way through the passage, it becomes very clear. But let me tell you what it is about. Come back to chapter 44, verse 28. What's this whole passage about? It's about Cyrus. Now, when you read it through initially, you read the word Cyrus and you just think, another name I don't know. You know, you park that idea and you read for another verse to find something more exciting. But Cyrus is repeated again and again. So verse 28, he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will be the one that says, let Jerusalem be rebuilt and the temple, let its foundations be laid. Cyrus. He says it again in chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, his Messiah, actually. That's the language. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. God, in the first five verses of chapter 45, says this Cyrus is going to have power to conquer and rule, but he'll have the power because I've given it to him, Cyrus. You get Cyrus again mentioned in verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I'll make his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Now, some of your translations may just have, I will raise up him in my righteousness, but what is meant is the word Cyrus there. So this passage repeatedly engages with the idea of the person of Cyrus. Now, remember, Cyrus is the king of Persia. He's not a believer in God. He's not a member of the Jewish people. He's a pagan. And we're told a number of times by God that he doesn't even honour him, God. Look at chapter 45, verse 4. For the sake of my Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you, Cyrus, by name, and bestow on you, Cyrus, a title of honour, though you do not acknowledge me. He repeats the same idea in verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, Cyrus, though you have not acknowledged me. You get this repeated engagement with the person of Cyrus and how God will actually use him and he'll be his chosen instrument, his shepherd, to actually bless his people, to rescue his people, to lead his people, if you like, to be the shepherd of his people. Repeated again and again, the one who doesn't know God, the one who's a tyrant, who's actually himself brutal, pagan, a dictator. Now, all of that caused a great problem amongst the Jews. They were distressed with this notion that Cyrus would be God's shepherd. Why? Well, it's because of what I'm going to call the Robbie Deans effect. Now, I don't know who has heard of Robbie Deans? Some of you have already got it, all right? A few of you. Now, I know not many people follow rugby, and no one does anymore, all right? Israel Folau has stopped us all having any interest in that sport. But Robbie Deans, let me tell you about it if you don't know anything. So Australia has a rugby team, all right, that represents Australia, and it used to be pretty good. It went through a bad patch and still seems to be sitting there, but it went through a bad patch and they cast around to find a coach that might lift them out of the doldrums, that might actually get them performing and so on. And they looked around for a coach and they seized upon a man called Robbie Deans. Now that caused a lot of grief amongst Australians that Robbie Deans would be appointed the Australian rugby coach. Why can you imagine, why was Robbie Deans someone who caused people grief being appointed as the coach? Now, using the word Kiwi is too nice. He's a New Zealander. I don't know. You need to say it with a bit more edge to it, all right? But he actually played for the All Blacks, and we've appointed someone the team we're trying to beat, we appointed a member from them to coach our national team to beat them. How well is that going to go? And it didn't go that well. But if it went well, imagine if it went well. See, it wasn't just a problem that he was a New Zealander. It caused people grief because they thought to themselves, is there not someone in Australia who can coach our national team? Isn't there someone in our country good enough to coach Australia? No. And so he went to another country to get them. Well, Cyrus, his second name is Robbie. Robbie Deans, all right? He's the Robbie Deans of the ancient world. He's the man from the opposition who was chosen by God to lead his people because there's no one in the nation he could find. And he appoints Robbie Deans, if you like, Cyrus, to be the one who will liberate his people. And so the Jews grumbled. Or God anticipated their grumbling. That's why verse 9. Woe to you who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does the work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? What you get here is a series of verses which anticipate complaint against God. Why is the anticipation of complaint against God? Because of who God has chosen to actually do the work of saving. Now, those complaints aren't the big thing, but the answer to them is. Notice God's answer. Verse 9 again. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds. Now, potsherd is a shard. It's a broken piece of pot on the ground. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, who are nothing but potsherds amongst the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does the work say to the potter has no hands? Woe to the one whose father and complains to his mother, what have you brought to birth? Friends, what you have here is a presentation of the big thing. What is the big thing? Well, you get it if you summarize God's answer to grumbling. What is the summary of verse 9? I'll give it to you. I'm God, you're not. I'm God, you're not. You see it all the way through this particular section. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. I am God, you're not. Don't grumble against me, you're just the clay. You're just a shard of pot on the ground. To rise up against me, what is a human before its maker? Who are we? People are in search of their identity. I want to know who I am. Well, the Bible has a very clear answer. You are merely clay in the hands of a potter. When you put a piece of clay on the potter's wheel, you, as the potter, you don't negotiate the outcome of the next half an hour with the piece of clay. You make with it as you choose. You don't even consider for a moment that you need to explain to the clay what you've made with it. You're the potter. It's just the clay. It has no rights over the potter. The distance is so great and so vast between a human and the creator of the universe that we are merely clay under the hands of the potter. God answering to his creatures for what he does and how he does it, to think that he must, is profoundly offensive, is a profound misunderstanding of a human who thinks of themselves far more highly than they ought. It is foolish, it is offensive and obscene that a mere creature could turn to its creator and demand of it a justification for what's been done. And God in his grace bears with that and bears with that, but here in Isaiah 45 he says enough. I am God, you are not. This concept is anticipated all the way through this chapter, through the book, through the Bible. You come back with me to Isaiah 45 verse 4 and read it now with me and you'll get this tone all the way through. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name, Cyrus, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you don't acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God, Cyrus. Don't think because I've given you all this power and all this open doors to do what you do and to conquer, that that makes you great. Don't think that your gods have brought this about. I am God, there is no other, Cyrus. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, although you've not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, across the whole globe, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. There is no other power that brings bad, fighting against me, who brings good. I'm the Lord who does all of these things. I create prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all of this. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds amongst the potsherds on the ground. This is an extraordinary part of the Bible, and it's so important and so helpful. These complaints that come, God says, "You are nothing before me. It is I, verse 12, who made the earth and created mankind in it. My own hands have stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus. I will do as I choose. Bow before me." And here is the truly big thing, amongst many big things in this passage. The truly big thing is, God is God and we are not. We are creatures created by a God who towers over us in might and power and strength and sovereignty and glory and holiness and righteousness. God is God. He is the ruler. He's the one from whom all things come and before whom all things will go. And it's to him that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is where it starts. He is where it finishes. He, the beginning of wisdom, says the Bible, is to fear this God. Why is that the beginning of wisdom? Because the biggest thing in our reality is the truth of our existence, that we are not accidents, we didn't make ourselves, we're creatures made by a creator. That is the biggest, most important truth in our existence. That is the biggest truth in our existence, that you are created by God for his glory. There is nothing that rivals that truth for its importance. Everything in life flows from that fact. If you deny that fact, you will build your life on a foundation that has no roots. You'll end up coming before this very God, broken before him with nothing. It won't matter what you've done with your life if you deny that truth. Whereas if you acknowledge that truth, if you bow before that truth, it doesn't matter what you lose, you'll have not lost a thing. This is the most important truth that you can actually ever embrace. That's why this big thing sits in the middle of the other big things. The supreme sovereign overall absolute power of the universe says, "Turn to me and be saved." The brutal truth is, I'm God and you're not. But the beautiful truth is, I'm a saving God. And I want to bring salvation to you. I want to bring life. You know, there's a bunch of truths that come out of this. One is monotheism. The Bible is very clear, there's only one God. There's not numbers of gods, there's one God. And the Bible is very clear that that one God is universally the God of all nations. The gods of the other nations are not gods at all. They're not attempts by other nations to find their way to the truth of who God is. They're actually denials of the truth of God, attempting to actually avoid coming to terms with him. We live in an age of relativism where we want to believe all religions are all different paths to the same. God actually says here in Isaiah 44, that's not true. You see if we can pick this up a little bit for us. Verse 16 of chapter 45, "All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will go off into disgrace together. The makers of idols will not be honored for their attempt. They'll be disgraced and go off in shame." Later in chapter 45, verse 20, "Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nation. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save." God does not affirm the gods of the nations as at least trying. He says, ashamed you'll be, because they're no gods at all. The God of Israel, the God of that one small nation, is the God of all the earth, who is the power over every power. There is only one God, which therefore is why, verse 22, you need to turn to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You don't go through your roots, you go through the one path, through the only God, the true God, the God of the Bible. Turn to him and be saved. There's no other way. Do you know the essence of sin is a misplaced sense of self? Actually, more seriously, it's the pride that thinks we are the power in our lives. It's the pride that thinks this is my life and I owe nothing to no one. In view of these truths of the Bible, that is the shard of pot on the ground thinking it's better than it is. And brothers and sisters, can I offer this thought? The self-esteem movement has not helped us. Now, most of us can't remember a time when the self-esteem movement wasn't around, but there was a time. In recent decades, I guess the last 30 years or so, 40 years, back, perhaps even back to 1950 with Norman Vincent Peale, you get this kind of historical thing through him. There's this movement that says the way to create robust people and people who are solid and strong and able to cope with the knocks and live happily and ably in the midst of a tumultuous world, the way to do that is to build up someone's self-esteem, their sense of self-worth. They're feeling, feed themselves with their own self-image. That is that song is, I'm beautiful no matter what they say. I don't care what anyone else says, I'm beautiful. Say that to yourself repeatedly. That's the self-esteem movement. It's the aim to build stability and strength in a life by preaching to yourself how valuable you are, how wonderful you are, how beautiful you are, though no one accepts it, you accept it of yourself. It was meant to create people who'd be robust and resilient and strong, but here's the deal, it failed. It failed. The self-esteem movement had very little research backing it up, and it's actually in recent times been shown to be an abject failure. Young men and women are not growing up in the midst of this self-esteem movement. They're not growing up more robust and more resilient and stronger. They're actually growing up more fragile. Why is that? Well, because there's something completely self-defeating to build up the stability of myself by making me depend only on myself. It's like wanting to give myself a boost up to get over a fence by putting my foot in my own hands to try and lift myself up. You know what I mean? To look within to convince myself that I'm amazing and wonderful and have my voice tell me I'm amazing and wonderful and say it louder so that I believe it more, it actually creates instability, not depth and strength at all. No wonder we failed. And the church has bought into this. There's a website that someone mentioned to me on the website of the church. It says, you're incredible and we're here to celebrate you. Now, if that's not a complete sellout to the culture around us, I don't know what is. But you see, what we're doing is working in a community that's full of narcissists who are consumed with themselves for the self-esteem movement. So how do we get them to come to church? Well, we get them to come to church by giving them what they want, which is a celebration of themselves and their own self-worth. You know, this gives people no foundation and it's unstable. And into that is this shocking truth that God is God and you're not. You are not beautiful no matter what people say. You are a pot shard. Yes, tell yourself that in the mirror each day you get up. But here's the completely surprising thing. And here's the beautiful truth. When you embrace Isaiah 45, it actually does bring what you couldn't imagine it could bring. It brings stability. It actually brings resilience. When you see yourself as you really are, a creature under the hand of the Creator, clay in the hands of the potter, you see the world as it is. You see God for who He is, at the center of all things, the great and glorious, powerful God over everything. And that begins to take you out of yourself to see something solid and substantial away from you, someone, a power, a great, glorious God that you can actually have as a rock that you can build your life on, who He can boost you up. He can give you an inheritance you would never otherwise have. You can build your life on Him, the rock, not your own self-esteem, the rock. And when you build yourself on Him, the Creator, the powerful one, when you embrace the truth that He's the potter and we're the clay, your life becomes stabilized. And when you add to that this other beautiful truth that sits on either side of this passage, that God who is the great God and glorious God at the center of all things is a saving God. He's the God who will seek to save you even though you're unworthy of it. You now have the reason to have a deeply, deeply solid foundation. I can be unworthy, but in the face of the truth of this great and glorious God, to know that He is a saving God and has prepared salvation in our sight in the coming of the Lord Jesus means that I don't need to keep looking within. I can look out and stop spiraling into despair. This is a great and glorious truth. It's life-changing. It's not about screwing up your courage to tell yourself how wonderful you are. It's about facing the truth about who God is and what He's done. Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, we've done much already. You can take insights from this passage that are true in whatever context you're in about the greatness of God and He's the potter, where that you can take those wonderful truths that stand true whatever time you're in and culture and context. But what do you do with it? One way to actually get insight into it is see what the New Testament does with it. So in the last 4 minutes, let's see what the New Testament does with it. Come with me to Romans 9. Isaiah 45 is quoted and alluded to in a number of passages in the New Testament. I'm going to show you two particular ones, Romans chapter 9 and then Philippians chapter 2. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Do you see how Paul uses the same language out of Isaiah 45? God's the potter, we're the clay. And he does it in the context of God's electing purposes, to choose, to not choose, and says to you humans who might find that difficult, Paul says, He's God, you're not. Understand who you are. Humble yourself before Him. Let Him be God. Stop chafing under the truth that He's God. Bow before Him and find life. Can you do that? Can you come to a place tonight where you will bow before Him and let Him be God? Because He is. Can you come to that place where you are able to say, whatever He chooses to do with me and my life, that's His business. I can't complain about what He might do. I'm His to be done with as He pleases. Can you come to that place? It's liberating. Scary, but liberating. And the thing that enables you to do it is the confidence that that God that you'll put yourself into the hands of is a God who's a saving God, who comes before us in compassion and love to declare salvation before He ever brings judgment. He's a God you can trust, who paid in the life of His only Son to save you. You can trust Him to do with you as He pleases. It's no great risk in the end. Let me show you the other place the Bible talks about this passage. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah 45 is referenced here in the great hymn about Jesus, who, verse 5 and 6, though very nature God, becomes a man, a servant, dies on a cross, verse 8, even death on a cross. Look at verse 9 with me, though. Therefore God exalts Him to the highest place and gives Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Where have you seen that language before? Of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Where did it come out of? Isaiah 45. But in Isaiah 45, who was referenced as the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess? It was God. It was the sovereign God of the universe before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But the Apostle Paul here takes that language and applies it to a man, a Middle Eastern man, who died a humiliating death on the cross, and says that before that man, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Because that man is God. God in the flesh. God come amongst us to save us in a way that no one could have fathomed, in a way that disturbed the Jewish people. How could God come to save us in the flesh of a suffering servant, of a man who gets crucified? God, you won't do it that way. Like you shouldn't have done it with Cyrus. And God says, I'm God. I'll save the way I choose to save. Humble yourself before me. Receive the salvation I provide. Don't chafe under the way I do things. Don't think you know better. There is only one name under heaven by which you can be saved, because there's only one God who's the universal God of all nations. Come to Jesus, all the nations, to be saved. And the extraordinary thing is that that gospel message has come to Arana from Jerusalem. And we have received that glorious gospel. That's for all the nations. Let's keep taking it out to all the nations. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that that might be something that you work through us wonderfully, we ask. That you might, please, use us to bring the gospel to all the nations. That you might humble us before you as the potter, that we might see ourselves as we are, the clay under your hands, that we might humble ourselves and sign over our lives to you as the great God of the universe before whom we bow. Please bring us tonight to that place, that we might be willing to entrust our lives to you whatever you do. And we thank you, though, that you do love us and have brought salvation in the Lord Jesus, and we ask that, please, you might bring us the confidence of our salvation in him and the desire to keep sharing that news. We pray that many more might come to find life in you as well, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.